Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. Lord willing, this will be the last time I say this for a while, because Lord willing, we'll be finishing the book of 2 Peter today. I was thinking over this week that we have taught through the entire Old Testament in our Sunday school hours with the Gospel Project and also different books of the Old Testament. That's the Word of God. But on Sunday mornings in worship, we work through New Testament books. And now in almost 37 years, this will be number 22 that we'll finish. I was thinking about that, thinking, wow, that's, by God's grace, that's a pretty neat thing. We have not worked through the book of Hebrews, not worked through the Gospel of Mark. We've not worked through the book of Acts. And we have not worked through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but that's next on the agenda, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're thankful for the opportunity to communicate God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative word on Sunday mornings as we gather for worship. We'll be looking at 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18, but to remind you of the context, and I covered verses 10 through 13 last week, we'll begin in verse 10. If you're able to stand, please stand with me, please. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's not a possibility. This is going to happen. It will happen. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no more sin. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, speaking of these false teachers that Peter has been talking about in this epistle, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, these false teachers, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the wonderful, great truth that Christ rose from the dead, that he's alive, the great I Am, seated at your right hand, Father, making intercession for us today. Thank you, Lord, that we have wonderful truth to stand upon. It's found in your holy word, your holy writ, the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you'll enable me through the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to proclaim these truths both in a gracious, loving way, but in a holy boldness. For Lord, we know that your word is the authority. It's the final truth. It is truth. And Lord, that our lives need to be built upon it, not the winds of error that are communicated today in our world that toss people to and fro. Lord, may we be grounded and equipped and established in your word, living holy lives that please you. Lord, for those that are here without the Savior, I pray for their souls that you would open their eyes to the gospel today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. In our text today, Peter brings his second epistle, his second letter, to a close by giving final exhortations to the faithful, which, by the way, is the title of our final message in 2 Peter. Final exhortations to the faithful. Now, I use the word faithful to talk about the believers that are the beloved, called that four times in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, that are the beloved by Peter. Christians that have not been carried away by the error of false teachers, that have not slipped from doctrinal stability. And Peter, in our passage today, exhorts them to remain faithful and to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's exhortations in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18 to the faithful are to be diligent, to be in peace, to be spotless and blameless, to be on guard so they're not carried away by error, and to grow in grace. These are great exhortations. Now, in review, the error that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 is rejecting the future coming of Christ to the earth and judgment to come, taught by false teachers. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to return, and in light of that, he would not be judging people one day. And because these false teachers did not believe in future judgment, they lived as libertarians or antinomians with no law to bridle their lust. For they followed their own lust in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3 and were slaves of corruption. They had eyes full of adultery that never ceased from sin in 2 Peter 2. The point being, their lifestyle and ethics were inseparable from their eschatology, their belief in what would happen in the future. Eschatology is the doctrine of things to come, things in the future. They rejected the future coming of Christ and judgments, and therefore lived however they pleased. Thus, the close connection between doctrine and practice, between what we believe and think and what we do, has been clear in 2 Peter. You can't not disconnect these things. And here in 2 Peter 3, eschatology leads to ethics. Thus, one of the purposes of eschatology is not speculation, but exhortation and motivation. And understanding the truth about Christ's return in the air and to the earth will help true believers to have an eternal perspective. Understand last things will be a way to help us as followers of Jesus to internalize a worldview that puts eternity in this temporary world in right proportion, in proper perspective, and leads us to a worldview that the transcendent and the eternal trump the temporal and the trivial. That leads us to seek things above, not things of the earth, which we all wrestle with every day of our lives. Paul would say to the church at Colossae in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. An eschatological ending there. ending being with him in glory one day. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ communicated this eternal perspective in Matthew 6, 19 through 21 in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the question always for us is, where's our treasure? What are we living for? What's most important for us? And it will be manifest by how we spend our time and how we live. Now, with those challenging truths before us, as we come back to 2 Peter 3 and finish it, we will see that this eschatological future is the basis for ethical and external and eternal exhortations in our text today. That the present world will be destroyed, and a new world is coming. So how should we then live in light of that? And under the title of Final Exhortations to the Faithful, we will look at four main points in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Four. Number one, the peace we are to have in the Lord, verse 14. Number two, the patience of the Lord and why, verse 15. Number three, the perceptiveness we are to have as believers in verses 16 and 17. And number four, the progress and praise we see in the concluding verse of 2 Peter 3:18. And with these four points as handles to hold on to, look at verse 14, please, where we'll see our first point, the peace. By the way, I really appreciated Jared's pastoral prayer today, and it will tie in very well with what I have to say here in a moment about peace. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, to begin with, in verse 14, the first word used, therefore, or wherefore, or so then, depending on which translation you have, is the transitional word between verses 13 and 14. In fact, it takes us back to verse 13. And what is communicated there in verse 13? That we as believers are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no more sin, in which righteousness dwells. Hence, we should be looking forward to the eternal state. The definition of the day of God talked about in verse 12 of 2 Peter 3 that we talked about last week. So Peter is saying in verse 14 to believers, the beloved, since you look for these things, a new heavens, a new earth, no more sin, the everlasting kingdom and the eternal state, since you look forward to these things, live a certain way. The therefore, or so then, or wherefore, makes a transition to conduct, to life, where the rubber meets the road. And how should they live or conduct themselves? Well, number one, be diligent as we move on in verse 14. Do you see that word there? And the verb diligent means to make every effort, to strive, to exert oneself, to endeavor. And to what should this effort lead to? Well, to be found by him in what? Peace, the text says. And the phrase to be found in him has judicial judgment implications, anticipating future judgment. It's a holy reminder that no one will be able to hide from Christ when he returns. He will judge and will not overlook anything. And you know what? That's good news for believers, but that's bad news for unbelievers, for any of you that do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior today. And for the beloved, the saints, believers, knowing this should bring us true peace of mind. Our sin has been judged by Christ. So we should have a confident faith because of God's grace and the work of his monumental mercy in our lives. Practically, as human history moves towards final judgment, believers who live in hope should have peace sustained by what the Lord has planned in the future, and that he is ever and always on the throne. We should have the peace of God that passes all understanding in Philippians 4 as his plan unfolds. Therefore, fear should not reign. Panic should not reign, but peace in our lives. And you know, this should carry over into everything that happens in everyday life with all fears. Now, unless your head is in the sand and you never listen to any news at all, you're well aware of something we hear about every day, several times a day. And that is what? The coronavirus. And we hear about that all the time. And yesterday, the first person in the United States died as a result of that in Washington State. The first person that's died from the coronavirus in the United States. But as we think of that, a lot of people are driven to fear and panic. You say, how do you know that? Well, Wall Street this week, that was driven by fear. That was driven by panic. Dale Woodruff told me that the stock market lost 12.5% this last week. 1 week. If Dale said it, that settles it. He always likes to say he was a bean counter. That's what he did for a living. And so I trust that. Actually, the stocks have raised $3.6 trillion in value last week. Not billion. Trillion. All out of fear. All out of panic. Now, when we think of the coronavirus, I just want to ask you several questions today. Who's in charge? Who ordained this should happen? The devil is not sovereign. I want to remind you of that. Who will protect us or give us this virus? The Lord. Who will affect our economy? Maybe in a great way, maybe in a small way. The Lord God Almighty. So what's the point? The Lord is always and ever on the throne. That's what we go back to. And what does that give us? Peace. We don't live in fear and panic. It may be 100 times worse than anyone can ever imagine. And it may not be. But who's in control of that? The one who holds our future. I mean, our lives are in his hand. Every day, in him we live and breathe and move and have our being. He is sovereign. He is on the throne. We should rest in that. And so, I'm not saying don't take precautions. We're going to be flying soon. Well, I'll take some precautions in doing that, but that's not going to stop us from flying. I'm not going to stop going to the hospital. I'm not going to stop going to nursing homes. I'll take precautions. I Purell on the way in and Purell on the way out as far as going into a room and out of a room. Do what you need to do, but don't live in fear. Don't live in worry. We can be paralyzed by those things, folks. Before you know it, no one will be coming to church. Why? Well, I don't want to catch that virus. Well, I'm not saying that there are times you should stay away if you're sick, by the way. We don't want you here if you're sick. If you're hacking all over the place. Yesterday morning, I was at Altman North, and I do cardiac rehab 3 times a week. And there was a lady there, and I'm thinking, oh, man, what are you here for? You know, she's got this cough, this deep, deep cough, you know, that way. Well, everybody wipes off before and after. That's what they want you to do at Altman North when you're rehabbing there and doing that. So take precautions, but don't live in fear. There are some people that have compromised immune systems. They shouldn't be here. I think of our dear Pastor Bruce. His immune system has been compromised through all that he's gone through. He shouldn't be here right now. And he's planning on coming back towards the end of March. And that'll be a great day to have him because we're in March 1st today. But the reality is when your immune system is compromised, take proper precautions. But don't live in fear. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Don't panic. God is still on the throne. And beloved, we need to rest in that big time. How are we to live? In peace, not panic. So as we go back to verse 14, we should not only be found by him in peace, there's an exhortation beyond that to be spotless and blameless. And here's a clear contrast used by Peter. The false teachers, according to 2 Peter 2:13, were stains, blots, and blemishes. But we're to be the opposite. Knowing that all these things will come to pass with the day of the Lord, and knowing that the eternal state is coming when there will be no more sin, we, in contrast to false teachers, should be like Christ, as he was perfectly spotless and blameless. Peter uses these words in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, where it says, "For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And although we will not be perfectly spotless and blameless, above reproach that way, as Christ was perfect, we should be characterized as being living sacrifices, by a life of high levels of integrity and holiness in the direction of our lives, having blameless reputations, which is a powerful witness to the lost and will help us see that God the Father is patient concerning the return of Christ, the connection between verses 14 and 15 to where we're headed right now. Look at verse 15, please, where we'll see our second point today, the patience. And regard the patience of our Lord as what? This is interesting. As salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now, no doubt, Peter wanted the believers he's writing to wait eagerly for Christ's return. However, he did not want them to grow idle or detach themselves from society, that they would be so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly good. There was still time to proclaim the gospel to those without the Savior. So Peter begins in verse 15 by saying, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And to Peter, the Lord's patience means salvation. For as we looked at verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, God understands time much differently from us as human beings. We are not to be ignorant about that, according to verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day." He works in a different time frame than we do. What were the false teachers saying? Oh, he's not going to come. All things continue as they were as from the beginning of creation. But Peter reminds them, no, be patient. Because God is saving people now. And the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet in the plan and providence of God is he's going to save people. The patience is salvation. And in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has not delayed his second coming. Be not ignorant of this one thing. As the false teacher said, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of them will come to repentance, and they will. The Lord is not slow about his promise at the beginning of verse 9. And when every one of his elect are saved, Jesus will return. God is patient. God is not slow about his promise. Jesus will return, but not until all the elect are saved in his sovereign plan. Therefore, believers should regard God's patience with joy, knowing that he is daily adding to his people, his family, until it's complete. I mean, we're living in the day of God's patience, which means what again in this verse? It means salvation. So that should increase our evangelistic zeal. And what the false teachers say is slowness in the return of Christ is actually God's patience and plan to save his people from their sins in his sovereignty. Furthermore, we live in the day of opportunity until Christ returns to the earth. And since we don't know who the elect are, we have the privilege and opportunity and responsibility to proclaim the gospel and call people to Christ. And that's a great privilege. Now, with that before us in verse 15a, in verse 15b, Peter shifts to Paul, the great evangelist and missionary and apostle, one whom had a passion for the lost. Read Romans 9, 1 through 3. And with the phrase just as also, or just as, or even as, depending on which translation you have, Peter is using Paul as a similar reference, as a reference to similar warnings that he made about false teachers. In other words, he's going to Paul and saying, you know what, Paul talked about these things also in the scriptures, the word of God. It's to say that Peter appeals to Paul's inspired writings and letters for support. And he reminds these beloved believers to reject the false teachers and to remember what Paul was inspired in God's wisdom that he gave to him in writing scripture and warning about false teachers. Great reminders. And Peter does not say which letters he was referring to. And we do not know for sure. But we do know that Paul repeatedly warned about false teachers. And Paul talked about the second coming, future judgment, and the day of the Lord also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But also note that Peter calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. And I think that that's interesting and wonderful, meaning there was no rift between Paul and Peter after Paul rebuked Peter at Antioch to not eat with, as Jewish pressure was leading Peter not to eat with Gentile believers. It's talked about in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. He yielded to that pressure. And remember, Paul said, I rebuked him to the face. And Peter obviously took it like a mature believer when he was rebuked and changed. And there were no hard feelings, as there should not be when someone rebukes us in love from the scriptures, right? When they really do it out of loving us and caring for us. And obviously Paul did that for Peter, and there's no hard feelings. Peter calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. They were good with each other. Now Peter will talk more about Paul's letters in verse 16 in reference to being perceptive when it comes to false teachers. So please look at 16, verse 16, where we'll start to see our third point today, the perceptiveness. As also in all his letters, Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction, their own judgment. Now, Peter's reference here to all of Paul's letters suggests that the people Peter was writing to were familiar with Paul's inspired letters, the Word of God, as these letters are circulating through the church at this time. And because Paul was speaking in his letters of these same things that Peter's been writing about, specifically things to come, eschatological events, it makes perfect sense that Peter would cite Paul's work here. Peter was doing what we do in preaching and teaching and witnessing. He was cross-referencing. That's what he was doing. He was cross-referencing. He was building a scriptural case, using scriptural authoritative support here. However, in Paul's inspired writings, that, by the way, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to call the scriptures here, the Word of God, like the Old Testament scriptures, Peter also makes reference, there are some things hard to understand. You see that in the text? Not impossible to understand, but hard to understand. And when something is hard to understand, what do? Well, you study. You cross-reference. You work with authorial intent. You study context and words and language and historical background. So Peter is not discouraging the study of eschatology. He's simply recognizing that some scriptures are more complex than others, especially prophetic revelation. And here's Peter's main point. Those complexities, as you read here in verse 16, open the door for the untaught and unstable false teachers to do what? Twist the scriptures. The false teachers would what? Distort, literally to twist, to pervert the scriptures. And that's what false teachers do. They use scripture out of context. They interpret scripture improperly. They lie and use scriptures to spread their false doctrine, their poison. They twist the scriptures. And that's exactly what Peter says they do here. Yes, there are some things that are hard to understand. But you know what? They take advantage of that and they twist the scriptures. That's what they do. I mean, think about it with me. How can a Jehovah's Witness open the Bible and teach you that Jesus is not God, except to take scripture out of context? What does the New Testament, what does the Word of God teach? That Jesus is God. He was the God-man, God incarnate, God tabernacle in a body. How does a Jehovah's Witness open the Bible and say there's no hell? How does a Jehovah's Witness open the Bible and communicate there's no Trinity, that the Spirit of God's just a force, like radar? How do these things happen? They open the Bible when they teach. They twist the scriptures. They take things, take them out of context, and they build doctrines on those things. By the way, that's one of the reasons of many that were committed to expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching. I was sitting in the chiropractor last week. It was on Monday or Tuesday, and I was studying for my sermon. You know, you just waste so much time at doctors. At least it seems like I'm at a doctor all the time anymore. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but I take books with me, and I'm studying that. And she says, "What are you studying?" And I said, "I'm studying for my sermon on Sunday." "Oh, and what does that mean as far as you do that?" "Well," I said, "we do it verse by verse." And she says, "Really? You actually teach the Bible verse by verse?" And that was shocking to her, that someone does that. And that's what biblical preachers do, right? That's what the pastors do around here. We preach expositionally, verse by verse. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text. That doesn't mean we don't ever do a topical sermon. But the reality is, when you do topical and textual sermons, it's easy to communicate what you want to communicate. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that all the time. Don't they? They're masters at that. They're one-verse wonders. I mean, they know this verse, and they'll quote it all the time to communicate to you that Jesus is not God. And of course, they have to have their own Bible, the New World Translation, to communicate from John 1:1 that Jesus was a God rather than God. But the reality of the matter is, that's what they do. They twist the scriptures. And that's exactly what these false teachers were doing that Peter's been talking about. And by twisting, perverting, and distorting scripture, the false teachers, it says here at the end of verse 16, were securing their own destruction, their own judgment in hell forever. They were denying judgment. You know what they were doing by what they were teaching? They were what? They were getting ready for their own judgment by twisting the scripture. But the warning to be perceptive continues in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me, please. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," you're forewarned. Forewarned is to be forearmed. "Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error." I like that word. That's what they were teaching. Error of unprincipled men. They don't have any principles. They don't have any convictions. They're following their lust. They're controlled by their lust. They're in the ministry for money. They do what they do for their selfish purposes. "And fall from your own steadfastness." Now, in keeping Peter's exhortation and warnings, believers, again called beloved by Peter, I love that, must not allow themselves to be carried away by the lies, the twisting of Scripture by the false teachers. Rather, they must be discerning and alert lest they fall from their own steadfastness. For these slick, unprincipled men would do anything or say anything to peddle their poison and justify their own lust. And the word steadfastness or stability or secure position here, depending again on which translation you have, indicates firm footing. It's talking about firmness, a firm condition. It's the very opposite of being unstable. And Peter's burden, his concern was not that his readers would lose their salvation, would fall from salvation, for they were the beloved, but that they might slip from doctrinal stability and firmness and lose their confidence in the scriptures, to lose their confidence in the truth. And this warning and idea is conveyed in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch you, stand fast in the faith, be like men, be strong. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Be on guard against that stuff. Also, this truth and warning is communicated in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where it says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And beloved, if there's something that's lacking in 21st century Christianity in America, it's discernment. Discernment. We need to be discerning, to examine what we hear carefully. And for this reason, Peter urged these dear brothers and sisters to be perceptive so they would not become ineffective and lose spiritual reward. And that exhortation to be perceptive in verses 16 and 17 leads us to our final point in verse 18, the progress in praise. Look at verse 18 with me, please. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him, to whom? Jesus Christ, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So be it, amen. How do we combat error, folks? The answer is with truth. Knowing the truth. Hence, we must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, the verb grow, which means to increase or advance in the sphere of something, is a verb. It is a present imperative, meaning it's a command to continue growing, to be constantly growing. And believers grow in grace as we understand that we're living by God's grace alone, that we're saved by grace alone, that grace from the beginning to the end is the means of salvation and of growth. But we must also grow in knowledge of Christ. And we do that as we study the Word, know the Word, apply the Word in our lives. I like to say being is relative to knowing. And how can we be like Christ if we don't know anything about him? And how he was born, and how he lived, and how he died, and how he rose again, and how he ascended to the Father, and what he's doing now as our great high priest and mediator and coming king. How can we grow if we don't understand who he is? And who is he in verse 18? Well, he's the Lord. He's the Savior. He is God and man. He's the Savior of his people. And then verse 18 ends with doxology, because of who Jesus is. And good theology should always lead to what? Doxology. And because Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, we're to give him all the glory, both now and in eternity. And no doubt the pronoun him makes reference to Jesus Christ, which is a clear affirmation of Christ's deity, that he is God and his equality with God. For what does the Old Testament communicate in Isaiah 42, verse 8? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image. And why can Jesus receive glory? Is because he's God. He is God. In wrap-up and application, all glory is God's, and he will not share it with any man. And R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, said in light of the truth that all glory belongs to God, he says something in regards to what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And the reality is he takes that to years of the kingdom, years of the glory, forever and ever and ever, amen. And he takes that and he says this, that should be the capstone of every prayer we pray. Lord, help me not to forget who you are and who I am. It is your kingdom and not mine. It is your power, not mine. And it is your glory. However, Peter does not end his epistle with yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, he says simply to him, to Jesus Christ, be the glory, which says it all. End quote. And beloved, we should look forward to the new heavens and earth and looking at the unveiled glory of God that will be there 24/7 right before our eyes. And seeing him as he is. And having the blessedness for which we were created in the first place to bring glory to God. Augustine said, and I quote, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Think about that. End quote. Brothers and sisters, we will see his glory forever and ever, and there will be nothing in the new heavens and earth to hide or diminish his great glory. What a day that will be. And until then, may we be faithful, discerning, living in peace. Evangelizing for salvation is now. May we be perceptive and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. One last thing. As we close out 2 Peter, in all of its warnings that we've heard, implied in the word Savior, Lord and Savior, making reference to Jesus Christ as our need of a Savior. Why? Because we're sinners. You know, the problem is with some people, they don't talk about sin ever, and so how do you know you need a Savior unless you understand you're a sinner, right? I mean, I don't need a Savior if I'm not a sinner, if I don't need to be rescued from something, if I don't need to be saved from something, then I need to be saved from my sin. And thanks be unto God, there's a Savior. There is a Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior as the God-man who died and rose again. Do you truly know him today? Do you see your sin in need of him today? If you do, then come and repent in faith to Christ. And be saved from your sins, and then live for his glory, because you're incapable of living for his glory until you know him as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know the Christ today, we would call you to him and turn to him and repent in faith.